Oh, good morning, Grove. I hope you're doing well on this gorgeous day. We keep having your Chamber of Commerce days on Sundays. We thank God, right? All the heat, all the rain we've had, that's good news. The farmers are loving that, I'm sure. God is good. Amen. Hey, be turning in your Bibles to Joshua. We are starting a new series. Over the next 7 weeks, we're going to be talking about success. What God consider success and how to get there. The series is called Well Done because at the end of the day, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For those who are not in Christ, their judgment is different than our judgment. That judgment is a judgment of condemnation about why they are going to be spending an eternity outside of God's presence. That's what hell is about. So that will be one side of judgment. The rest of humanity who are a part of the family of God, who are in Christ, those people will have a whole different judgment. And your judgment is going to be a judgment of works and how you did. It's not a judgment about whether you're going to heaven. If you're a sheep, you are in the pen, you are on the right side, you are saved. God has got your name written in the book of life. We can be thankful for that, yes? But that doesn't mean there will not be a judgment. There will be a judgment about how you lived your life. And on that day, God is going to say to a bunch of people, well done. And really, when my life comes to that point, I'm really praying that he will look at my life and he will say, you did well. If you've watched this movie, Mr. Holland's Opus, then you know the story is about a guy who was a musician. And he had a dream of writing a symphony. And as the movie begins, you see Mr. Holland sitting at his piano, and he's kind of plucking out some notes, and he's writing on the score that he is putting together, this symphony that he's writing. And so he's playing his piano, and as it starts moving along, pretty soon it's like what's coming out of his head. There's no orchestra. It's just what he's hearing in his head. And pretty soon he stands up as the music is swelling, and he's conducting this symphony as it's moving through his head. But in order to pay the bills, to get to the place where, you know, his symphony has been published and is now being played around the world, He needs to take a job. And as a musician, the only job really he can take is as a school teacher. And so he becomes the local high school band director. He's in charge of the music department, teaching music appreciation, orchestra, band. The plan is he's going to spend a couple of years there, two or three, in the off at night, in the off times, Christmas breaks, summers, he's going to write this symphony. And then he's going to do this for two or three years. And at the end of two or three years, he will quit his job and he will be a professional writer of music. But then life kicked in. His wife got pregnant. Unexpected. That meant their little apartment, their little efficiency apartment was not big enough. And so as news of this pregnancy is coming in, they decide that they're going to buy a house. It's a huge step. They really can't afford it, but they feel like they need to do it. And so now the high school teacher gig is moving out a couple years further. Then he finds out that his son is deaf, can't hear a lick, which means he has to go to a special school, which costs a whole lot of money, which means Mr. Holland is continuing to teach. All of the life issues mount up, forcing him to stay in the position that he really took for a couple of years. And kind of as you blink through this movie, 30 years has gone by. And before he knew it, that two or three year gig has turned into a lifetime career. Symphony was never written. Fame and fortune were never found. He spent his entire adult life teaching high school band, orchestra, and music appreciation. And in his mind's eye, it was a failure, complete failure. He really felt called to do this, and here he was in a completely different place. And now the school district is cutting, and pretty soon they're cutting all the fine arts department, and his job is being cut. And so as he's kind of in this depressed mode at 60 years of age, he's walking out with his box and his son and his wife, and, well, the community has gathered, and his former students have gathered. And the gal who's now the governor of the state was one of his students at way back at the very beginning, and she's the one kind of giving these words. And she's putting everything into perspective for him. We are your opus. We are your symphony. There's nobody in this room that you haven't affected. Look around you. We are all better people because you were in our lives. Now, I think I can pretty safely say that there's nobody here this morning who's interested in their life being a failure. Every one of us wants to be a success as we walk through life. I don't think any of us are looking, you know, to be less or flop in life. When we die, we want other people to come to our funeral and lift up our name saying, he was important. She made a difference. They changed my life. How we impacted them positively and more. We want God on that day to look at us and say, you did well. And to that end, we're starting this new series. Or more pointed, the question is, how do you put together a life that is going to be successful? How do you do that? And so over the next several weeks, we're going to be talking about setting goals and a mission statement and passing it on to your kids and your grandkids. And we're going to be talking about how you successfully take the steps to live life that will be deemed by God is a life well lived. And if we're going to do that, then it's important for us to start with a definition. What is success? And with that in mind, what I want to do is just dig in. The question is, how does God define success? What does it mean to be a success in God's eyes? And here as we begin, I want you to ponder three thoughts. And what I want to do is begin with this idea of false measurements of success. One of the big problems in our search for success is that we tend to look in all the wrong directions for how to be successful. And that's easy to do because honestly, you know like I do, that the world is bombarding us with information about what it means to be successful. But as the people of God, I'm just telling you that most of what we hear through the airwaves is completely false. And what we need to do is rebel against what is coming at us in the world. So let me encourage you, do not listen to the world. And there's a couple of things that the world is telling you that this will make you successful. So let me just set it straight. It's not true. Letter A, success is not physical. You are not successful because you look a certain way. Now, I know we're all being told that it's absolutely true, but it's absolutely not true. Our society is image conscious. To many of us, image seems to be the all important thing. And for so many of us, the goal becomes, I gotta look like that. If my weight, I've gotta look like that. If I could just get rid of the wrinkles, if I could get a little bit more hair, I don't need a whole lot, just a little, don't you think? Just a little bit more, and you know, the right color, not the wrong color. The thinking is, if I look successful, I must be. But friends, success is not in the way that you look. It is not physical. The Bible's clear about this point. Image is not everything. That's the story of 1 Samuel 16. We talked about that last fall. Saul had become the king of Israel, and he became the king. He looked the part. He was tall. He was regal. Like 7 feet tall, and everybody's looking at this guy going, he's just kingly. He's our king. But he disobeyed God, and in the process, all the good looks meant nothing. And so as he's being rejected and his family is now being rejected, Samuel the prophet is being told, you need to get to Bethlehem. You need to go down there, find a guy by the name of Jesse. One of his sons is going to be anointed as the next king of Israel. So Samuel picks up. He heads to Bethlehem. And when he gets to Jesse's house, he comes in contact with his oldest son named Eliab. And when Samuel is looking at this boy, this young man, he's thinking, wow, before me stands the Lord's anointed. 1 Samuel chapter 16:6. He must have been tall. He must have been good looking. He must have been a physical specimen, kind of sort of like Saul. He looked the part. But Samuel had his vision in the wrong place. And as all this is coming out, because he's drooling a little bit, God immediately slaps him upside the head. In chapter 16, verse 7, the Lord says to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance. Don't look at his height. I have rejected him." The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance. The Lord looks at the heart. Six other sons pass before Samuel. Abinadab, Shema, one by one they come by, these six sons. And one by one, the Lord says, nope. They're all through. And now it's like Jesse says, "What do you want?" And Samuel says, "Do you have no other sons? Are you out of sons?" And kind of as a side note, Jesse says, "Oh yeah, there's one more. Yeah, one more, David." But I mean, he's out tending the sheep. I mean, he's really not worth much. And if you saw him, you wouldn't be impressed. He's a kid. He has pimples. A teenager. You know, he's kind of thin, kind of scraggly, kind of unruly, kind of awkward. I mean, really not much to look at. Could I bring Eliab back? Do you want to take another look? But the prophet is hearing the voice of the Lord. Don't look at this. And so he says to Jesse, no. We'll sit here. We'll drink a little tea. Please go get the boy. And so David was brought in. Nobody would have ever guessed that the young kid is the one. He didn't look the part, but that's the point. God does not look at the outward appearance. God looks at the, come on church, at the what? At the heart. It's an inward thing, not an outward thing. It's not physical. If you think God is going to judge your success by your outward appearance, you are critically wrong. Which leads to a second thought here. Success is not financial. It is not measured by the number of your possessions. Now, I'm just telling you, because we all fall into this. A whole lot of us look at success as financial, and we look at wealthy people, and we think success. We just put them together. We say, if you live in Dublin or Powell or New Albany, you must be successful. If you drive that kind of car, you must be successful. If you have that much kind of square footage in your house, you must be successful. If you buy your clothes at those stores, you must be successful because you can afford it. But the truth is that you can be wealthy and be a complete failure in life. Listen, I know some people who have everything. In our church in Phoenix, we had a billionaire, a B, B as in boy, billionaire. That guy could buy the world over. He had a house in the Biltmore Estates. You've heard of Paul Harvey? Do you remember Paul Harvey? Paul Harvey had a house in the Biltmore Estates, okay? This guy had a house in the Biltmore Estates, and he had 9-foot ceilings in his house. He had lived there for about 20 years, and he decided that he didn't like 9-foot ceilings, so he tore his house down, and he built a multi-million dollar house to sit over it, the exact same floor plan. He just built it with 12-foot ceilings. I mean, can you imagine having money like that? Money to burn. This guy could do anything, go anywhere, fly anywhere. He, if he wanted it, if he dreamed it, if he thought it, he could have it. But let me tell you, that doesn't make you successful. While I would define some of these people as successful, the truth is that wealth really has nothing to do with success. Money and success do not go hand in hand. We've got to get it into our heads. Jesus said in Luke 12:15, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Why would we judge anybody on something that is so temporal? Now, I know the thinking in the world is that he who dies with the most toys wins, but the truth is, he who dies with the most toys still dies. And when we die, we all go, naked we came, naked we go. And at that point, we're all going to be standing before God. It doesn't matter how much of a pile you have in this world. The truth is, when we stand there, this pile means not a whole lot. That's why Jesus said, store up for yourself treasures there, not here. It was the eeriest thing in the world to walk through my parents' house the day my mom died. The antiques, her Ferragamo shoes, she had some nice jewelry, her BMW in the garage. All of it was still there. My mom's gone. My mom's in, her body's in a box. And all of that stuff is still there. None of it taken with her. You heard about the multimillionaire who was dying, had cancer? He called three of his best friends in. He said, look, I know everybody tells you, you can't take it with you. I'm going to prove them wrong. I'm going to ask you to do something. I'm asking all of you to raise your right hand and swear to me that you will do what I'm asking you to do. His three best friends said, we swear to you that we will do what you ask you to do. He reaches into a closet. He pulls out three satchels, and in those satchels is $1 million in each one of them. He said, on the day of my funeral, what I want you to do is I want you to bring these satchels up. I want you to dump it into my casket, and I want you to make sure that they seal up that casket because I'm going to prove them wrong. You can take it with you. I want you to put it. Promise me prayer. They all said, we already promised. We'll do it. So the day of the funeral came a couple of weeks later after he had died, and the first friend comes up, dumped. Second friend comes up and dumped. The third friend comes up, and he reaches into his pocket. He pulls out a slip of paper, and he sticks it into the guy's hand, and he whispers a few things into his ear, and he walks away. Right after the funeral, the other two are on this guy saying, what did you just do? What did you just do? We promised that we would give him his $1 million. He said, oh, I gave it to him. I wrote him a check. Okay, maybe you have to think about it a little bit, but there you go. Listen, friends, you will not take any of the monetary wealth of this world with you. For that reason, success is not measured financially. Which leads to a third thought. It's not related to anything positionally either. It's not measured by the amount of power you exercise. Most of us could write a book on this truth. We've all seen powerful men and powerful women go down. In our government, we've watched it. In churches, we've watched it. People that held positions of authority who turned out to be complete failures. I can spend hours talking about the examples just that I know from my own personal life. Position and power do not equate in success. Now, the world's continually lying to us about what success means. And most people have been brainwashed into believing that all the things that I've just mentioned are the sum total of what you need to do. You want to be successful, this is it. We cast a long shadow. If we have a large house in the right neighborhood, if our bank account has enough zeros attached to it, if we have a lot of people reporting to us, if we run with the right crowd, if all of this is true, then we must be successful. And I'm just telling you, friends, God looks at all that and says, no, don't look at any of that. Don't hold to any of that. It's not true, which brings us to the second thought that I want you to ponder this morning, and that is, well, then how does the Lord define success? Now, Tom alluded to this just a few moments ago, and I want you to bring it right back to it. It's the equation is found in Joshua chapter 1. Leadership of Israel has passed from Moses to Joshua. For 40 years, Moses has led the children of Israel. From his 80th year to his 120th year, Moses is in charge. He's considered by the Jews to be like the figure of the Old Testament. He's the one. He is the guy that walked with God, talked with God. He's the guy that God gave the law to. I mean, he is the epitome of success. And now he's dead. And it's all being passed into Joshua's hands. And you got to figure, Joshua's thinking, the only thing I can do is go down. I could never measure up to that. I'm a failure before I even start. And as this mantle of leadership is being passed, God has taken the opportunity to tell Joshua, make sure, buddy, make sure that you get this straight. Do not be looking in the wrong place. And it's here I want you to tune in, because this is exactly what God said to Joshua. Chapter 1, verse 6, he said, be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their fathers to give them. Be strong, very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous. Then you will be successful. Now, God's explicit here. Very, very, very explicit. God tells Joshua that success hinges on two very simple practices. The first one is, know my word. Know it. Don't let the book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night. Memorize it. Speak Speak it to yourself over and over and over again. Put it into your heart. Put it into your mind. Know it. And then God says, obediently keep my commandments. Follow my ways. Don't just know the commandments, do them. Be careful. Don't turn to the left or to the right. Stay on track. Know my word, keep my word. Memorize my word, obediently follow my word. God told Joshua his life would be graded on these two principles. At the end of the day, you're going to stand before me, Joshua, and you want to know what you need to know for the test? You want to know what you need to know for the final exam? This is it right here. Know my word, follow my word. This is it. Success doesn't hinge on taking the promised land. Success doesn't hinge on a successful military campaign, Joshua. And don't miss the point. Joshua was called to lead, and Joshua is going to lead the Israelites into the promised land, and Joshua is going to take over these cities. And yeah, he's commanded to take the battle to the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Hittites, Hivites, Jebusites, Girgashites, Perizzites, all the ites. And yes, he's told to settle the people into the land. Yes, all he was charged with doing all these things, but God said success is not going to be that you can check all these things off in a positive way, because there's a lot more to all of this than just your being able to do this. I'm just telling you, Joshua, right now, you want to know how I'm going to grade you? This is it. Know my word, keep my word. Memorize my law, follow my law. This is your personal evaluation. The promise to Joshua is you do these things and you lead the people of Israel to do these things, you are a raging success. The rest of the task will be accomplished by the Lord. And if you read the account, it is amazing because it was God who fought for Israel. Joshua chapter 10 is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. The battle is raging. The sun is starting to go down. This was in the day before, you know, night vision stuff. So at that point, everything stops. But Israel had their enemy on the run, and God caused the sun and the moon to stand still. And then if you keep reading, it says that God was literally throwing hailstones down on the enemies of Israel. God was true to his word. You do what I'm asking you to do, I will take care of the rest. This is how it's going to work, Joshua. And if you go back and read Joshua, God did do the rest. Joshua led in a godly manner. He kept his promise. It's an amazing story of conquest. And when Joshua gets to the end of his life in chapter 24, he calls all of Israel around him as he's getting ready to die. And he says, choose today who you're going to serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And friends, I'm just telling you that the truth this morning is that God has laid out the same agenda for you. He wants you to be successful. And your success will be measured by the way you know his word and keep his word. It really shouldn't be surprising to you. Any theology of success needs to be centered right here, which, by the way, is not the way of the world, and which, by the way, is not the way of a whole lot of biblical teachers today, which are really false teachers, because there's a whole lot of people out there that says, God wants you wealthy, God wants you healthy. And the way that you know that you're successful is you're wealthy and healthy. So it turns into a me theology about what I want so I can have what I want. So I'm going to do the few things I need to do to make God happy so he'll give me what I want. But life is not about me. Life is about God. It's centered in him. It's following him. It's knowing him. It's being obedient to his commands. And when I do that, when I make him the priority of my life, then I am successful. Come on, church. Yes, true. Amen. That's it. Which brings us to the last thought I really want you to ponder. And I'm going to put a few thoughts in front of you. How do I know if I'm succeeding? In fact, I'm going to put 7 of them in front of you. And as I'm putting these in front of you, this is not something to just take in simply. I want you to write them down now. But what I want you to do in the coming days is to really spend time pondering this list. My task is to know God's word and to be obedient to God's word. So how do I know if I'm succeeding? Well, there's all kinds of teaching in the New Testament that'll help you to know. These are kind of guardrails to help you stay on the straight and narrow. So 7 thoughts that need to be in front of my mind. And the first one is this: I'm succeeding if I am abiding in the teachings of God's word. Brenda and I over the years have had a lot of hard times. We have a hard time right now. We just found out a couple of days ago we have water in our basement in Rockford. Hallelujah, right? So we've got to get over there for a couple of days. But anyway, that being the case, that is not the hardest thing we've ever had to face in our life. One of the hardest things that we ever had to do as a couple really happened before we got married. We were in Joplin, Missouri, going to school. Brenda had graduated, and we were going to get married in the summer. And so now Brenda was getting ready to prepare for that wedding, so she was moving home. We were separated literally for the 6 months before we got married. We were together at Christmas, and we were in California at Christmas, and then we got back to Joplin. I drove her back, and that was the 1st of January, and the next time I saw her was at Easter for a couple of days, and then after that, I didn't see her until like 2 days before the wedding. We were separated for like 6 months. And I'm telling you, in those 6 months, this is the day before cell phones, this is in the day before FaceTime and all of that stuff. I live for 1 o'clock every afternoon, Monday through Saturday, because Monday through Saturday at 1 o'clock, that's when the mail was delivered. And I would run to my dorm room, and every day I was praying that there would be some letter. And typically there was. It was in a special envelope, and I could smell it as I was moving down because Brenda had dabbled some of her perfume on there. And I'm telling you, I would grab those letters, snatch them up, and I would run into my room. If you wanted to pull a trick on me, it would have been to take one of those letters. And I'm telling you, if any of my friends on my floor had taken one, I would have sniffed them down because I could smell the perfume, you know? And I would have heard them bad. Because I wanted those letters, and I would run into my room, I would shut the door, lock the door, and I would open that letter carefully, the pages would come out, the first thing I would do is inhale, and then I would read, and then I would reread, and reread, and reread. Within a half an hour, 45 minutes, I had the letters memorized. I was abiding in her word. I'd like to tell you what she was writing in those letters, but it's really none of your business, you know what I mean? I was abiding in those words. I was living in them. And that's what God wants you to do with His word. He wants you to abide in it. That's the command of Joshua. Know it. Read it. Memorize it. Meditate on it. Think on it. Chew on it over and over and over again. Don't let it depart from your mouth. And Jesus added these words in John chapter 8, verse 31, if you hold to my teachings, if you abide in my teachings, you are really my disciple. A follower of Jesus is not somebody who just casual makes an assent. You believe there's a God? So what? The book of James says. The demons believe that. So what? Being a Christian is not an assent to knowledge of God. It's an abiding in the words of God. And we need to make a point of this in our daily lives. More, we need to make it the center of our lives, which leads to a second way you know you're succeeding. I'm succeeding if I'm abiding in His Word. And second, I'm succeeding if I'm unashamed. I'm unashamed. I'm unashamed that Jesus is the number one thing in my life. So many Christians, want to hide this. Yeah, I love God. Listen, I love my wife, and if you want to ask me, I'll tell you, I love my wife. There's nobody on this planet that is more important than my wife. I'll pronounce it anywhere and everywhere. I'm not ashamed of that truth. I will unashamedly tell you about my wife. I will unashamedly brag about her. She is awesome. And for all of you other guys who are married, I'm sorry, you married number two. You know what I mean? I got number one. That's all there is to it. I'm unashamed about that. But how many Christians come into their relationship with God and really they're like ashamed of that truth? Are you a Christian? Oh, yeah. I mean, if that was my attitude about my wife, she wouldn't be around very long. When I was a little kid, I got my first paper out when I was 10 years old. And then our family moved to Orange County, and so I was throwing the Los Angeles Herald Examiner from 10 to 11, and then we moved, and living now in Orange County, I got a paper out with the Orange County Register. And part of what the guy who was the manager of this area, he had all these paper boys, and that manager had to get X amount of new starts every month, which means every paper boy that he had to get two starts a month. And it would typically come down to the end of the month, and he wouldn't have enough starts. And so he'd be calling like the guys that were the magnets to go out and get them. And he would take us someplace and he'd say, okay, here's the deal. You normally get a buck for every new start. Tonight you're getting $5 a start and I'm buying pizza afterwards. I need 20 starts tonight. There's like five of us. So he said, I need 4 starts from each of you. When we get 20 starts, we're going to get pizza. 4 starts from each of you, $20. Got it. And he would say, go. And we would run. One of the places that he would drop us off would be an apartment complex. And I remember running down these halls. Now, I loved hallways that like dead ended because there's like a door here, a door here, a door here, right? And I'm 11 years old. I'm bang, 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 bang. And so pretty soon, you know, the first door would open and the person said, can I help you? I said, just a minute. And then second door, can I help you? Just a minute. Third door open. Now I got attention from 3 people. Say, yeah, my name's Derek. I'm here tonight representing the best paper in the world, the Orange County Register. And I want you to take it. I'll give you a free month if you'll subscribe right now. But let's go. So, I mean, I had copies of the papers to hand to these people. And before the night was over, I'd have 5, 6, 7 starts. I was rich, man. I was a millionaire in the making back in those days. Unashamed. I could knock on any door and talk to anybody about the Orange County Register. And that's how God wants us living for Him. Unashamed. Knocking on every door we can find and not being afraid to talk about our great God. He wants us to live and speak on His behalf. It sounds really hard to do, but it's not. Because the truth is, when God is at work in your life, He's doing miraculous things. It's an amazing thing. And God puts you in contact every day with people who need to hear your story. Friends, work associates, neighbors, the barber, the waitress. You come in contact every day with people who need to hear the story of Jesus. And your ability to speak to them is huge because probably some of your examples in your life about how God has moved in you is exactly what they need to hear. And you know one of the reasons that we don't jump on those opportunities? We're ashamed. We're ashamed of what people are going to say. We're ashamed of what people are going to think. We're ashamed of what people are going to say. We move to fear. We're afraid that we're not good enough, that we won't have the right answers. And so we cower up and we live our lives like this. You know, do you love the Cleveland Browns? Yes, I love the Cleveland Browns. Do you love Jesus? Yeah. It's like we're afraid. Friends, people who are succeeding in life, people who are putting God's word in and are walking with it, are people who God is transforming. And as they are being transformed, they got to talk about it. Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, verse 38, if you're ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, I will be ashamed of you when I come in my Father's glory with all of those holy angels. Jesus is going to respond to you in the way that you respond to Him. Think about that. If you know Him, He knows you. If you don't know Him, lots of people on that day are going to say, Lord, Lord. And He's going to say, I have no idea who you are. Listen, friends, God wants us to boldly stand up for Him. Timidity is not part of the Christian plan. God's called us to stand up and be counted for the sake of the gospel and to speak out. Which leads to a third thought. How do I know that I'm succeeding? Letter C, I'm succeeding if I'm bearing fruit. John 15 teaches us, Jesus teaches us, that it's the work of the vine to produce fruit. The branch is connected to the vine. You are the branch. And when you are connected to the vine, when you are connected to the root, you will bear fruit. It's a natural process. An orange tree has oranges. A lemon tree has lemons. It's natural. And if you've ever lived near a citrus grove or an apple grove or someplace, your garden out back, when you walk into the garden, you don't hear all those stems going, trying to produce fruit. It just happens. It's natural. You put the seed in the ground, the roots sprout, and because of that root, all the nourishment and all the water coming in and coming up, pretty soon fruit, vegetables, they just multiply. And Jesus said that should be happening in your life. When you're connected to Jesus, you ought to be bearing fruit that is in keeping with Jesus. We're succeeding in God's eyes, in Jesus' eyes, when we are bearing fruit. So the question is, what kind of fruit is Jesus looking for? Let me encourage you to write down two thoughts. Jesus wants you to bear two fruits. The first one is evangelistic, which means you are leading other people to Jesus. That's Matthew chapter 28. It's the Great Commission. The last thing that Jesus told us in Matthew 28 is that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to us. Let's move the slide ahead. All authority, there you go, has been given to us. Go, make disciples. A disciple's a follower. You're a follower, go. Lead other people. Baptize them. Teach them. Make disciples. It's evangelistic. I'm helping lead other people into the fold. Listen, friends, your life needs to be doing this. You need to be reproducing. If you are not reproducing, something is wrong. If there are not other people in your lives that are behind you, following you, that are Christians because you are one, because you've led them to Jesus, something is wrong. You ought to be taking look at this and taking account. If I've been a Christian for 5, 10, 15, 30 years and there's nobody here, or there was one person 20 years ago and nobody since, the question is, what are you doing? Discipleship. I need to be helping people to follow Jesus. The second kind of fruit that God wants in your life is character. My heart should be growing to look more and more like Jesus' heart. Paul talks about this in Galatians chapter 5, the fruits of the Spirit. These character traits ought to be coming out of you: love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, self-control. The works of the flesh are listed right ahead in verses 19 through 21. Paul says, take a look at these two fruit patterns and you tell me who you're connected to. When we're connected to Jesus more and more and more, this stuff is the stuff that should be coming through us. Now, this stuff doesn't come because our lives are easy connected to Jesus. The truth is, our lives are hard when they're connected to Jesus. And Jesus is telling us, doesn't matter if it's hard, even when it's hard, this is the stuff that ought to be coming out of you. So check the fruit. We can measure the success of our lives by the fruit that's being born. Fourth way I know I'm succeeding. So I'm committed to management, not ownership. Now listen, friends, I'm out of time here, so let me just say these last couple of things really quickly. In this world, this is the truth. Nothing that I have, nothing that is in my hand belongs to me. The owner of all things is not us. The owner of all things is God. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Everything in the earth, everything in the universe belongs to God. We have been put here not so that we can collect more stuff for me, because it doesn't belong to me. We have been put here to manage the things that are in our hands for God. And if you happen to have more, or more comes to you, it all belongs to God. And what God wants you to recognize is that you are a manager, not an owner. And when you are a manager, it makes it a lot easier to do what the owner tells you to do. The dollars in your bank account do not belong to you. The car in your garage does not belong to you. The house you live in does not belong to you. It all belongs to God. And God has very specifically told us how He wants us to work these things. In Matthew chapter 13, we read these parables of the kingdom, the parable of the treasure in the field, the parable of the pearl of great price. And Jesus is making the point, you know, that all of this stuff, all of this wealth, all of these things are to be given to God, which is who they really belong to. And our task is to manage His wealth for His purpose. I'm succeeding when I come to this conclusion. Fourth way I know I'm succeeding. That's when I love Jesus above all. A fifth way, letter E. I love Jesus above all. Above everything. My question is, do you? And before you just say, of course, I want you to be really, really, really careful, because the truth is, for a whole lot of us, Jesus is not even on the stove. He's not even on the back burner. He's kind of off. When somebody really is your first love, your first thought, your first attention goes to that. As much as I love my wife, my first attention really goes to God. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, anyone who loves his father or mother, anybody who loves his spouse, his siblings, anybody who loves his car, anybody who loves anything more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son, daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Jesus says, I want to be number one in your life. Do you love me more than anything? If it comes down to my will or somebody else's will or your will, what wins? I love Jesus above all. I'm succeeding when that's the case. And letter F, number six, I'm successful if I love others. Jesus first, others second. You've probably heard that. Jesus, others, yourself. Joy. You want joy in your life? Jesus says this is it. Jesus, others, yourself. Jesus first, others second, yourself last. J-O-Y. And if you're loving others, you're giving of yourself for their benefit. It's not about what I can get. It's about what I can give. I'm looking to love them. I'm looking to give them. I'm looking to serve them. I'm looking to help them. I'm looking to lead them to where they need to be. I'm looking to encourage them down the right roads. And I will sacrifice myself, my wants, my desires, my issues, my stuff. I will sacrifice this for that. Where you're giving your time and your energy to, those are the things that you love. And for a lot of us, we have to look in the mirror and say, that's a lot more me than anything else. Jesus says, what you need to do is put me first. And after me, others come. Jesus said in John 13, a new commandment I give you, love one another. As I've loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. Listen, friends, a great church is filled with people who love. They love Jesus more than anything, and they love others more than themselves. And if this church is going to have the potential of being a great church, it's going to be because every one of us individually takes that on. I love Jesus more than anything, and I love others more than me. Jesus, others, self, yourself, last. Which leads to this last thought to ponder. How do I know if I'm succeeding? I know I'm succeeding because I'm taking up my cross daily. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Anybody who heard these words knew exactly what he was saying. Take up your cross. This is the Roman times. The Romans crucified people. In every major city in the Roman Empire, on every day outside the main gate, there were crosses and there were people hanging on it. You mess with Rome, you die. And Jesus is saying to be a part of me, you need to take up your cross, follow me, which means you need to take up your cross. That's you die. I don't live. And at the end of the day, this is it. Because success in God's eyes is measured a lot different than success in the world's eyes. And what Jesus is saying here is I've got to lay down what I think is right and what I think is true and what I think is most important. I got to lay it down. I got to put him on the forefront and I got to follow him. I die. Jesus first, other, second, myself, I don't even exist anymore. So interesting, in the vernacular of the New Testament, Paul, the Apostle Paul, gets to calling himself the servant of Christ, and he uses an encouraging little word called doulos, and in the Greek, that means bond slave. That's a slave that is owned by somebody else, and he's literally shackled. Shackled, and Paul says, that's me. I'm a bond slave of Christ. I'm shackled to him by my choosing. I have crucified myself. I no longer live. I have died. God lives in me, and I am here to be his bondslave, to serve him wherever he wants me to go. Friends, how does God spell success? Read Joshua chapter 1. Know my word. Follow my word. And then the New Testament gives us practices to help us discern if we are actually doing that. Am I abiding in the teachings of his word? Am I unashamed? Am I committed to bearing fruit? Am I a manager, not an owner? Do I love Jesus more than anything? Do I love others more than myself? Have I died? When we get to the point where we're living on that plane, then we're being successful. Success comes when we take these thoughts and we put them on the top shelf of our life and they receive our attention. Truly, in selfish moments, which I have a lot of them, it all gets kind of scrambled up. But in the big picture of what I really consider right and important, this is what I keep coming back to. And this is how I want to live. And this is how I want to be known. So, friends, it's time to take account. It is not about me. It's about God. And to truly be successful in His eyes, I need to know Him and walk with Him. Bow your heads. Would you do that? And let me just ask you, friends, is it true? Are you doing it? If you were to have a midterm examination today and Jesus were to appear in front of you and He were to say, okay, we're going to take account where you stand right now. What kind of grade would you be getting? Would you be a C, kind of right on the cusp there? Would you be getting an A, fully succeeding? Would God say midterm, you're an F, you need to reconsider, rethink, rewrite? It's so easy to hear these kind of words and then to literally walk out the door and forget them. But friends, what God wants you to do is allow them to change you so that you'll walk in a whole different pattern. So Lord, I pray that that is our heart and our thought and our desire today, that You would be on the throne, that You would be filled with joy as You consider our lives that are lost for the sake of You, that we are dead for the sake of Your kingdom, that Your word is in the center of our heart, and our head, heart, eyes, feet, hands want nothing more than to bring You joy as we live in obedience. Father, help us. Draw us to that end. Move us to that end. It's our prayer in the name of Jesus. And God's people said, amen.